Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you're always with us. You're always faithful. We're thankful that you're accomplishing a great work in us to make us holy and to ultimately, when Jesus comes, to glorify us. And we have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that you will continue to draw our hearts closer to him. Bless our time together this evening. We pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I always like to remind where we're going. I think it's helpful. If you look up on the board, or you can look up on this board, either one. The reason why I talked about Eros and Agape is as an example where the revelation of God made a huge difference. And this is the whole of God's revelation made a huge difference. But when you look at Eros and the idea of the Greek philosophers that Eros was a god who wants to acquire for himself, he's a self-interested god. And therefore, people should be self-interested. And that's the kind of love that you have, is love for yourself and self-improvement to make yourself better. It's an acquiring love. Agape was a Greek word that was little used, but the Lord intended to use it in a big way because he took that word and he gave it definition. And instead of being an acquiring love like this, it was a giving love. And just the simple verse, John 3:16, would have been just hard for the Greek philosophers to handle. For God so loved the world. They didn't believe that the gods that are up there were doing anything but just self-interested. They could care less about people on earth. And for the Bible to open up and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he gave, would just be shocking. I mean, we're not shocked by that, but because we're so familiar with John 3:16, but they would have been shocked by that. That's just unthinkable to have a God who would be a come-down God and reveal himself to us. And that's why the revelation of God, I'm just saying, is sort of earth-shattering. It changed everything. Certainly changed things for us. But never forget how amazing this revelation is. When God revealed truth, he reveals his truth. We always can make our own truth up. We can have our own ways. And so that's what's happening for all these years. And the Greek philosophers come along and they're very sophisticated in their thought process. And they organize these systems and they have all this stuff that is all about what man thinks love should be, what man thinks life should be, what man thinks our pursuit should be, everything like this. And here comes this revelation from God. And it came in the Old Testament too. And the Jews, I think the Pharisees in particular, compromised that revelation by taking the law, instead of looking at the law as something that comes down to us to show us our sinfulness and our need of the Savior. They said this law was given in order that we may climb the ladder. If we do the law, we'll make ourselves acceptable to God. And so even, you know, it's possible, even Christians today can take the gospel message and turn it into man reaching up to God and God reaching down to man. Instead of this God who comes down. And I'm not making any light of our faith or anything about our salvation. But it's to be understood in God's sense of his revelation, this God who comes down. That's why Jesus Christ came down. When you look at this chart, we said, well, this God of truth is a God who revealed himself. He has to reveal the truth because man can't reach up and find God. Man can't reach up and touch and find the truth. So it has to be revealed. By definition, absolute truth has to be revealed. Because whatever man lays hold of, he can change and mess around with. We know that by our government. Our government can change laws, make one law one day, make another law that conflicts with that law the next day, and then the Supreme Court has to sort of sort it all out. But we have this whole process that goes on. Whatever we do can be changed. But here comes God with his truth. And God created this world. It belongs to him. And when God created the world, he not only made the material world, but the spiritual world was also his as well. And all of his ethics and all of his morality are what guide this world. So this God makes himself known. General revelation is the way in which God reveals himself to all, to everyone in Adam. And he does so through the creation, which is so sophisticated that it's so sophisticated, you can't even put a, we can't even probe the depth of it or the enormity of it, the minute aspect of our creation or the vastness. When I was thinking about this, I thought, this is me thinking, I was jogging and I saw this rock that was broken. It was broken with two parts of this rock. Did I tell you, say this to you? Don't lie to me. If I say something twice, you can always go like this and say, well, yeah, you said that. The kids love to do that at school. They go, oh, yeah, twice. They do that even when I don't do it twice. So, you know, it's like, so. Anyway, I found this, these two are broken apart. And I thought, what would be the odds if I take one of these rocks and I gave the other rock to somebody who was traveling to some distant place? And I told them, take this rock somewhere in this distant place all by yourself and take it and hide it somewhere, bury it somewhere. And then I take this rock and I take it somewhere in Oregon somewhere, out in the woods or some, and bury it. What is the possibility that those two half rocks would be brought together again and put together as one? And you say, you can't even do statistics on that. I mean, if you have some kind of medication, a pill that people take, and 10 people get sick, you can do statistics on that, because if 10 people got sick then and 10,000 people took the pill and only 10 people, then you say 1 in 1,000 will get sick if they take this pill or something. So you can do a statistic on something like that. But something that involves random weirdness, and you say, well, how could these two rocks possibly come together? And I say, well, there's this guy that would be out in the woods and you find this rock. And he goes, oh, that's nice. I think I'll hang on to that. Oh, sure, it would be nice to find the other one. And then there's some girl in some other place and she finds a rock. And then she comes to America to study for some reason, and the two meet each other and they get married. And they say, you know, I found this rock. They go, really? I found a rock in my country too. And they put it together. You go, and they glue it together. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? Remote. I'd say, maybe, I can't even say one. I can't even say one in something, because it's just too abstract, it's too random. God's universe is so amazing in its design. It cannot happen by chance. You can't put, you can't say, well, there's a one in a trillion chance that a cell would form out of nothing. I mean, there's zero chance of that. And that's what this is. You look at the creation, and you can look at the you know, we could all, I said before, you could have one tree, one kind of grass, just one kind of mountain, one kind of this and one kind of that, one kind of animal. But instead of that, we have just this variety that is amazing. I mean, you know, there are animals that are dying out, and every once in a while they find an animal that they never knew was there before. I mean, it's just amazing. So this screams out, there's a designer, a creator. There has to be something. It can't, even the intelligent design scientists say, this could not happen by chance. It's too sophisticated. It has to be some kind of extraterrestrial being or some kind that is out there that created all this. Yeah, design comes from a designer. It doesn't just happen. The second one that was revealed is what God reveals in every heart. And if I drew this right, I'd probably put a heart down here. But I just say the three truths that God writes upon every heart. The knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong, knowledge of judgment to come. That's in Romans chapter 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3 was written for the purpose of pulling the rug out from underneath everybody. And it did for the Jews and also for the Gentiles, for us. Because what it says is, You're without excuse for not knowing God because God has witnessed his existence in your heart. Stronger than this, I would say this is stronger than this creation that you observe, but stronger than that is God's witness to our own hearts where God says, I exist in our hearts. And the second knowledge is the knowledge, the conscience. And when he talks about the conscience, he says the Jews know about right and wrong because God revealed that to them in the Ten Commandments, in the law. He gave the law to them so they would know, oh, this is right and this is wrong. But then he goes on, Paul goes on in this description, the Holy Spirit goes on in this description by saying, but even the Gentiles who don't have the law have a sense of right and wrong, have the conscience in them. So that when they do the wrong thing, their conscience goes, that's the wrong thing. And it also has the ability, when you do something kind or nice or according to do something according to God's ethics and morality, that there's something inside of you that goes, mm-hmm. And we've all experienced that because we all know that we've done the wrong thing. It's like we feel this guilty thing. It's like, and it won't go away. It's kind of like, and then it bothers us. And the natural man just pushes it down. Suppresses is the word, and that means to hold it down. They can't get rid of it. They just push it down and try to make it comfortable. Actually, they like to get other people to do it, so we got other people pushing it down too. But here you are, and you're pushing down this truth. So these truths are written upon every heart, and even the judgment to come. And the conscience is so strong. I don't know if you read in the newspaper recently, there was a man who, as a young man, he's an older man now, but as a young man, he was part of a gang and he killed a guy. And he said he didn't even really know the name of the guy that he killed. But he killed this guy and he says, I found out his name when I read it in the newspaper. And I think he got in trouble. He went to jail and, you know, but he said when he shot this guy, he was out of his mind. He didn't even really know. It's all kind of fuzzy for him, but he just said they were probably drugs and drinking and all kinds of stuff. And he just shot this guy and just, but he comes to as an old man and he tells everybody. It's like, he said, all my life I've kept this quiet. I haven't told anyone. I think he worked with Nike. I think he worked with Michael Jordan. He was a coach in the NFL or something like that. He worked as some level of coaching, worked for Nike, all this stuff. And now he's going to written a book, and he wants to tell this. And he said, why is that? And one of the reasons it is to sell the book. The other reason it is because his conscience bothers him. And he says, it's bothered me all my life. And I want to get rid of it. And that won't get rid of it. But he thinks that if he just tells everyone, that's will get rid of it. But that's the conscience. The conscience is a very real thing, and people know that. And then people talk about the judgment to come, and I feel like saying to them, well, you don't believe in God. Why are you worried about some kind of judgment to come? It says everyone knows there's a judgment to come. And they said, even though they know that, they encourage other people to sin like they're sinning. So these are the revelations that are made to all mankind. Then you have special revelation. And the special revelation is the written word of God, which is the Bible, and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. And when you talk about that, this side includes inspiration and illumination. And that's true of Jesus Christ, and it's true of, as far as illumination, it's also true of Jesus Christ. That the inspiration of Scripture is it's accurate. Every word out of Jesus' mouth was inspired of God. Every word was the breath of God, had the breath of God upon it. Not every word was written down. But every word that he spoke was the very word of God. Because he is God. So, he was never talking to the disciples and he said, remember what I said before? Kind of forget that. I messed that up a little bit. And really what I wanted to say was, he never said that. He never said, I didn't get that right. I do that all the time when I'm teaching, by the way. I mean, I was, I didn't quite say that the way I wanted to say it. Let me try to give it another shot at it. But he never did that. Because every word out of his mouth is the word of God. Everything. And everything requires illumination. And you can really see that really clearly. And I just, I love this. There's in the Gospels, usually there's about three times when Jesus took his disciples aside. And he said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested and tried. And they're going to crucify me. And in 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. The disciples look at each other and they go, what's he talking about? And every time I look at that, I go, you know, they said, and the disciples did not understand a single word of what he said. I said, this is difficult to understand. This is hard. It's impossible. It requires illumination. The Lord has to turn the lights on. And when the Lord turns the lights on, they really get it. And what the Lord said to the disciples is, this is you, when he speaks of the disciples, and the Holy Spirit is with you. And Jesus said, when I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you, and he will teach you all things. The ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is really a difficult thing to talk about because we just don't have a lot of information about it. But when Jesus made this statement that the Holy Spirit is with them, I think that's the relationship of the saints in the Old Testament with Jesus Christ. The New Covenant promises that God will take his Spirit and put him in your heart. And then that doesn't happen until the cross. So I think the Holy Spirit indwelling in them was something that is unique to the New Covenant and unique to Jesus Christ going to heaven and the Spirit coming and indwelling people and teaching them. But every word of truth that people had, the Holy Spirit still had to teach in the Old Testament for people to understand. The Holy Spirit still had to convict them if they're going to become Christians. He has to do a work in grace. So it's very difficult to talk about, but Jesus is the one who made this statement in John. And he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, who is with you. When I go to heaven, he will come and he will be in you. That's the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And when he comes in, he does this. And what's amazing is to see the difference of Peter. At the moment, the Holy Spirit indwells him at Pentecost. From the times in which he was denying that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he went into the courtyard, which is a very dangerous place for him to be because they're going to execute Jesus. And he's standing there and some little servant girl comes up and says, aren't you one of them? And he says, no, no, I'm not, no. And she comes again or there's three confrontations that take place. And Peter says, no, I don't know him. And he denied him three times, as Jesus said he would. But Peter didn't get it when Jesus said that he would deny him. Because this illumination didn't happen to him, and he didn't get that any more than he got that Jesus was going to be arrested and executed and rise from the dead. And when he was risen from the dead, Peter and John run to the tomb, and they're like, what's going on here? You know, it's like, I say to them, guys, weren't you listening to what he said? He said this very clearly, and they didn't get it. The gospel message is said very clearly, and people don't get it. But on Pentecost, here's Peter. He stands forth in front of the Sanhedrin. And in the passages that follow, and he gives these amazing sermons where he says, you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified him. I said, Peter, are you crazy? These are the guys who crucified Jesus Christ, and you're condemning them? And I don't know, Peter did at that point, apparently he just didn't care, but he just stood up and he said, you have taken him by wicked hands and you have crucified him. Why did he say that? Because the truth was very clear in his head and in his heart. Very clear. And so he spoke the truth. That's illumination. And this whole process of inspiration makes the accuracy of the text and the accuracy of the word of Jesus Christ coming out of his mouth. But illumination is required for it, all that to be understood. The same thing is true with the gospel message. You have given the gospel to many people. They look at it, they go, well, I don't really want that. And then you have experienced looking at that gospel message and say, I think this is for me. I am the sinner. And Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he is the Son of God. And he is the King who is coming again. And my hope is in him. Dear God, save me through Jesus Christ. And that when that happens, it's like it is so crystal clear. It's very difficult for new Christians to understand why their friends and relatives oftentimes don't see what they see. And it's illumination why they see. It's because the lights have turned on. They get it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded of the truth. I am persuaded. That persuasion is God's work convincing you more and more in your own heart of this grand truth. So we've talked about all of this, and I just, again, this is just the example to set forth this whole thing. But this is just as amazing as this is. It's all amazing, the revelation that God has given to us. So, let me talk a little bit, and I gave you a couple passages on this. We talked about this last week, so I'm going to move on and talk about illumination. And this is the ministry of the Spirit of God, where he takes the Word of God and makes it effective. If you look at the working of God, you have the Father who plans this grand salvation before eternity. Even the people of this salvation before in eternity past before creation. In eternity past before creation. So he's the designer. And he laid out his perfect plan. And he turned to the Son. He said, I want you to go and create this world. I want you to go and I want you to die on the cross for sinners. And I want you to go and establish a kingdom that will be without end. And the Holy Spirit then makes sure this grand work happens. It's applied. So if Jesus Christ would have just died on the cross and gone to heaven and no Holy Spirit, we would not be Christians. We wouldn't get it. We wouldn't get it any more than the disciples didn't get it. And the disciples would have gone out to witness Jesus Christ as the Son of God and been complete failures. In fact, I don't even think they would have believed it. You can't come to the knowledge of the truth apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That's God's work. So from the design to the work to the accomplishing of that work, it's all of God. And I don't take away from the fact that we have to believe, we have to come to a knowledge of the truth, and even all of that is a working of God as well. But we have to come, we have to believe, we have to trust. And then God tells us that even that is a gift of God. So the whole thing is amazing. But if God was not at work in every part of it, it wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. So illumination, get this verse up here. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see the light. One of the reasons why we go out and we tell people the truth is it's like shining the light. And we shine the light for people to see the light of God's truth. And when we shine the light, it's in the light of truth that people see the light. That's why proclaiming the gospel is so important. A lot of times we get into a social gospel where the gospel message is changed in sort of being nice to people. In the social gospel, there's a justice gospel where we seek justice for everybody in the world. And justice becomes the gospel message. And I say, that's not the gospel message. You can't give the gospel message without speaking the name Jesus Christ. And you can help people, and we should help people. And we should be for justice. And we should be for loving one another. But if Jesus' name is not mentioned, all the rest of that is in vain. I mean, it will just be temporary. You can help people and make their lives better. And if you help them and make their lives better and they live their life without Jesus Christ and they die and they go to hell, you haven't helped them. You haven't helped them. So you need to help them and give them the gospel and shine the light on. And that's why Satan hates the preaching of God's word, and Satan hates the evangelism. He hates all of that. And Satan is not wandering around in graveyards. I've said this before. He's not in the taverns and the saloons and all the places where people are sinning and doing all that. I'm sure there's a presence there as well. But I'm just saying where he really likes to go is he likes to go to church. And he likes to thwart the purposes of God in churches. And he likes to distract from the preaching of the word in churches. And sometimes when pastors, they preach and they preach and they preach and they don't see any results, so then they start doing things to try to make the results happen. And, you know, preachers can be at fault in all of that, you know, just trying to make something happen because we're trying to make somehow appeal to people instead of shining the light so that the Holy Spirit can do a great work. This is also what you do with your children. If you have little children, you shine the light of truth. And you shine the light of truth because you can't cause them to be born again. They won't be born again because they're born into your family. They have to come and they have to have illumination take place in their hearts. So if you love your kids, you shine the light of truth on them. If you love your kids, you take them to church. And let the Sunday school teacher shine the light of truth. All the opportunities for the light to shine is a great thing because it's in the light. For you, in speaking about God, for you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see the light. But in your light, we see the light is true when the Spirit of God is working. Because I just got through saying, Jesus, every word out of his mouth should have persuaded everyone in the whole crowd. The whole crowd would say, this Jesus speaks with great authority. He has great authority when he speaks. And if you could talk to them and say, well, are you believing it? And the answer to that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he can have great authority. They can recognize he had a great authority. He says he does not teach like the scribes. He does not teach like the Pharisees. In fact, he does not teach like I teach. Because sometimes I'll come to a passage and I'll say, I don't really know what this means. And I'll give you three possibilities. And this is what I think. Jesus never said, this is what I think. He says, this is what it is. And he was never wrong. I mean, it's just totally amazing when you think about him. And he comes, he shines the light. The greatest preacher that has ever been on planet Earth is Jesus Christ. Authoritative, insightful, accurate, true. The light of God shining as brightly as it can possibly shine. And they crucified him. They rejected him and crucified him. All a part of God's purpose, all a part of his plan. But even so, just this part where they heard him and they saw what he did. They saw that he was doing miracles that only God can do. They say, we need to get rid of him. I mean, it's unbelievable when you just think about it. Just from a logical, rational, and reasonable way of looking at things, you'd think they'd keep him. They'd say, let's keep this Jesus because he can heal us of our every disease. Why would you get rid of someone like that? Plus, he teaches with authority. But they were all persuaded because they didn't get it. They came to see the miracles. They came to be a participant in the miracles. They wanted miracles performed for them. But did they get it? And I think there'd be some who had Jesus perform miracles that didn't get it, never got it. They may not even be in heaven. And there are some who got it. But the ones who got it because it's the Spirit of God who does that great work in the hearts and lives of people. Let me give you another verse. This is another verse that goes all the way back to creation. It says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This goes all the way back to creation. Light shall shine out of darkness. God said, let there be light. I always think it's interesting when in the creation account that you have a God who speaks things into creation. Why didn't it say in the Bible, since no one is there except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all involved in the creative work, but you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why didn't it say, and God said, and God thought, let there be light. And there was light. Why didn't it say just, he thought about it? Or why didn't it just say, and God did the whole thing? I mean, it takes this creation, and God could have said, let there be everything, and everything would be there. God didn't say, I need to figure out what I'm doing. Let's say, what are we going to do on day one and do, let's do day one and day, you know, we don't have a God that does that. So the 7 days of, 6 days of creation is ordered by God. And God said on the first day, let there be light. And there was light. On the sixth day, he created man. Now he's got someone to talk to and someone can hear him. But he created man, and God said, let there be, and there was. To show the power of his word, the power and authority of his word, that he calls things into existence. This is, so it's one thing to think the order and design is so sophisticated that we're still studying to understand the human body and all the things that work in the human body. It's totally amazing when you look at just mankind. And God said, well, let there be this man, or he forms man out of the dust of the ground and makes him. It's like, let there be and let there is. And he speaks things into existence. I go, that's totally amazing. You say, that being has to be very powerful. And that's why I say, your idea of your view of God is always too small. It's always too small. And I love the expression, for you with is a fountain of life. One of the reasons why it says when you see an image of God in the Old Testament, it's usually a bright light shining. Light shining. God, light is a great example of God. It's the fastest thing in the universe, but it's just a unique, and we don't know whether it's waves or particles. It's just, there's mystery about light. It's just fantastic, but it's always this light, and it's light that drives away the darkness. And here is this God who is a fountain of life, and he's a fountain of love, and he's a fountain of joy, and he's a fountain of peace, and he's a fountain of providing for you. He's an overflowing fountain. That image, you should have that image when you think of God, because sometimes we pray and we say, God, do you think it might be possible that you could do this for someone, or we're praying for something, and it's as if we're begging God to be gracious, or begging God to be kind or gentle, or God to provide, or we're sort of feel like as if we have to persuade him or beg him. You got to think of him as a fountain. He's a fountain of love. He's a fountain of grace. He's just over, it's an overabundance. He cannot be contained. And this is the God who created us for us to be showered with the fountain. That's really who God is. That's, you know, when people talk about the prosperity gospel, I'm not into the prosperity of gospel, but I see how people can be in that because, you know, this God is a fountain of overflowing love and grace. And in all eternity, it is going to be a prosperity in the presence of this God, because he's going to provide for us in every possible way. So when we're in the new heavens and new earth, it's going to be the provision of God for his people. And it's going to be this blessing. But God is this fountain, and he's a fountain of truth. He's a fountain of life. And this God who said light shall shine in darkness is the one who has shown, and this is talking about the evangelist here in this passage. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is talking about the new covenant ministry. I always look at this and I always think, well, God must shine in the hearts of the people that we're talking to. But before that ever happens, he has to shine the light in our hearts. So he's talking about the new covenant ministry, and Paul's talking about that in Corinthians. And Paul knows what it is in Corinth to go to Corinth and preach to them when he was terrified. He was afraid. He says, I came to you not in elegant speech I was not an orator in your presence. I didn't persuade you by the way I talked and the things that I said and my reasoning and my rational approach. None of that was what persuaded you. What persuaded you is the same thing that led me to come to you and shine the light of truth in the first place. Because he's talking about the new covenant ministry. The God who said light shall shine of darkness is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge. And it's Paul saying, you know, the very best that we can do, the very best preacher that ever, all you can do is set forth the truth, shine the light. That's all you can do. If you're giving the gospel, the very best thing you can do is just shine the light. You say, well, I can't persuade people. I say, well, none of us can persuade people. There has to be a miracle every time someone becomes a Christian, every time someone grows in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God teaching the truth to your heart. And you just have to get that, because this is the God who is in charge of the whole of Revelation, right down to the light shining in our hearts so that we say, this is for me. Let me give you one more verse. There's a bunch of verses of scripture you give. Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 16. He says, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. The reason why Peter was informed and able to stand before the Sanhedrin is because he was taught by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opened up the eyes of the disciples to look back on the ministry of Jesus Christ and go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, that was the kingdom perils. That's what he was talking about. And when he was saying he was going to die on the cross, he was dying to save us. And they look back and they say, you know, it isn't like it was Jesus' departure that suddenly sparked something in their heads. It's the Holy Spirit teaching them, guiding them in the truth. That's why it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That also is in the upper room discourse. Because having said, you need the Holy Spirit, you need him to teach you, you need to guide him. But even in going and doing, you need the power of the Holy Spirit and my power in you in order to carry out this work of ministry. But the Spirit of truth is an empowering spirit. He's a spirit who doesn't draw attention to himself. Sometimes the charismatic movement draws a lot of attention to the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit and drawing attention to him, but the Holy Spirit says, I came to glorify Jesus Christ. That's his mission, is for people to understand that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the King, and to take the things of Jesus and apply it in the hearts of people. And the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all working together to accomplish this great work. But each one has their function in glorifying God. Jesus glorified God in coming here, suffering, and dying on the cross. He glorifies God by being the King. So he's interested in glorifying the Father. The Spirit of God is glorifying Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is glorified in this whole process. It's God at work. And the Spirit of God comes not to do something different than Jesus Christ, but rather to make sure what Jesus Christ has done is communicated to all the way to the heart. That's really important. And he says so in this passage. He shall glorify me. He's going to tell you about the things to come. When you look for the future, you want to know the things to come. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches according to his truth. So you open up the book of Revelation, you say, Revelation is a hard book. I say, well, it is a hard book, but it's designed to tell us what is to come. And you need, every time you come, if you really believed all this, every time you came to church, before you came to church, you'd walk in and you say, Dear Heavenly Father, I've come to church today to receive truth. I've also come to church today to minister to others, to be a light that shines in a dark place. But I've come for the purpose of ministry. I've also come for the purpose of ministry to me. if I'm going to learn something from preaching today, you're going to have to open my heart. You're going to have to open my heart to understand this. So I've come to you, Father, through Jesus Christ, asking that the Holy Spirit may open my heart to hear the truth and to teach me something that I need emphasized in my life, or teach me something about the truth that I don't know. That should be our request. We should prepare our hearts to come and hear the Word of God every time the Word goes forward, because the preacher is powerless to change our hearts. It is the Spirit of God who communicates truth to our hearts. And that's a wonderful truth. And when you get that truth, when the Lord reveals truth to you, and it seems like it's just wonderful when He speaks in a special way to us through His Word and through the ministry of the Word. But it's just a wonderful thing when it happens. You learn to say, thank you, God. Thank you for teaching that truth to my heart. I needed to hear that. I needed to know that. Sometimes the truth makes us uncomfortable. But it's good for us to be uncomfortable with the truth, because it's sort of God saying, this is what I want you to know. I want you to be persuaded. I want you to be knowing this truth in your heart of hearts. So it's just, this is a wonderful action that God accomplishes in us. Let me give you one more and then we'll take a break. This whole passage, this whole thing is to indicate the God of truth, the God of absolute truth, is a God who reveals Himself to us. And this God of truth makes sure that the truth that He reveals to us is accurate. The Bible is not a book written by men speculating about God. It's a book that is written in such a way that God says, my breath is upon every word. That's a miracle. That's amazing. I mentioned before, when the Word of God is written, it is written by some 40 different authors, and their personality is included in the writing of Scripture. I find that to be amazing, because it sounds like, you know, it isn't like when God said, okay, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul, let me tell you about inspiration. You know, all Scripture is inspired of, and so just, you know, it's good, it's useful, so write about that. That's not what happened. But it also is not what happened. There's these writers are transwriting, where they just come into a state and they're just, you know, they wrote with their personality, and they write this stuff down, and it's just, it's amazing. And God says, and when we're done with this, yeah, the very Word of God. So that's really important for us to understand. This whole process is that God protects the process. And what we're going to talk about after this is we're going to talk about the manuscripts of Scripture. Because when you have this inspiration and the writing down of Scripture and the Word of God appears, it didn't appear, you know, just drop down from heaven somehow, but rather it was written in such a way and then copied and copied and copied. But this is God who was very careful in revealing His truth and the presenting of His Word. The next thing we're going to talk about is how God was very careful to protect the Word of God, so that when we open up this Bible today, you can have great assurance that you say, thus saith the Lord. This is the Word of God. And you can have assurance in both of those things. So the God who presents the Word is the God who protects that presentation. I'm going to tell you the story of that presentation, how you go from a bunch of copies of manuscripts and a bunch of scrolls to the Bible that you hold in your hand today. It's important to know that story, that truth. So, we'll take a break. You need to walk around. Be good for you. Okay, we're going to move on to the next unit, and let me say something about the books that some of you have with all the slides pictured in that. There are really three sections in that book. I think if we ever did it again, we would probably put a divider in. The first, what you have is there's 12 units in that book. And those 12 units, it starts with the first unit. And the full teaching of those 12 units goes all the way toward the end. And then the smaller number ones, the ones in the back, are a survey, a short summary of those units. And what I'm teaching you is a summary of that, because last year we went through all of these units. Everything I'm teaching you, I've taught to you before last year. So if you know, if you go and you say, well, I can't find where we are in the book, it's because we're in the back of the book. And if you look, and right after the section on glory is the startup, and it'll start with this review unit. So if you're looking in the book, that's where you'll find it. And then at the very end of the book, the third section of that is the outlines. And for the students of school especially, I took every one of the units and I gave all the summary of the outlines so that it would help them with taking notes and in the process of learning. So anyway, those books are very, very helpful, and I'm thankful that you have them. And helpful, I think, to not only see those slides, but I say that also because I can go through a review of this, the canon of Scripture. I can do that and easily do that in 30 minutes, but I would leave out a lot of stuff, and you'd say, well, I thought you taught this last year or taught about this. All that's in the front of the book. Everything is there with all the charts, and I tried to do different charts, so I didn't just put some of the charts at the beginning, at the end. I tried to do a whole new presentation for these summaries. That also helped me at school during the coronavirus, because there were times when I had to do an abbreviated just because of the lack of time. So we did, which we're doing much better with that at school these days. But anyway, we want to talk about the canon of Scripture and the formation of the canon of Scripture, because we talked about revelation, inspiration, illumination, and then we have all these manuscripts. And we have Old Testament scrolls. So you got scrolls and manuscripts. You got the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. So how is it that we come to an English translation that we hold in our hands? That's the question. And my answer is, it is carefully protected by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the God who reveals the truth and makes sure that it's accurate has it copied in such a way that we are 99 somewhere in there, percentage sure that we have exactly what is in the original manuscripts. 99%, 98, I don't know exact percentile, maybe even 97, but I doubt it's that low. But of the manuscripts are exactly the same. So all these manuscripts affirm that this process is carefully protected. God could have revealed the Bible and the copy machine at the same time. And if he had done that, then it would be 100%. But he didn't do it. And so the copy machine were copy people, scribes. And they were diligent because they highly revered the text. So they were very careful about copying the scriptures. And they gave their life to it. And in some instances, there were scribes who took another part of scripture and inserted it in another place. That's a very common, called the textual error. And so some manuscripts have it, this word that's and a statement like in the blood that Jesus Christ accomplished and gave us this forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And you have some manuscripts that say in the blood and some manuscripts don't. So then they have to decide, well, is this a part of it? But what they can look at, and they say, well, what was written here in Colossians was also written in Ephesians. In Ephesians it says in the blood, everybody has that. This, just a few put, it's like the scribe said, well, it, just to make it more accurate, to make it more understandable, we're going to insert that. So taking one piece of scripture and putting it in another place is a common and a frequent of the very few textual errors that are in the Bible. There are a few that where the tense is changed. Those are harder to reconcile, harder to figure out. But those are only a very few of those. And it's just when you look at this whole process, what you come away with is amazed. Because we're talking about a process that goes on over 2,000 years. We're still in the process of these of making sure that we have what was written in the first century. And none of the paper from the first century has survived. I mean, it just doesn't. If it does, it's so fragile that if you touch it, it just fall apart. So it's this wonderful process, and it's a process where you have these. Well, we'll talk about it. Let me just go along here. First, I'm saying here's where we are. We're doing. we've talked about truth. We talked about worldviews based upon truth. Absolute truth is found in God. Relational truth is found in God. And there's a cosmic battle going on. All of that we talked about with reference to truth. Then we talked about the revelation of truth, which we just got through concluding, summarizing that. Now we're talking about how this truth has come to be in your hand. You all have Bibles, and you can open up and you can read your Bible. Then we're going to open up the Bible, and then we're going to say we're going to survey the Scriptures. We'll do that pretty quickly. And the system of Scriptures. These are the first five units. And this is what we did last year. Then there are the three works of God. We did some of that last year. And this year we're going to do the four states of man. I'll probably summarize those three works of God pretty quickly when we come to that. But in the past, I've said this to you before, but in the past, what I've done is I've just tried to do my best at going very quickly through the units with my notes. And I get stuck. Because I just want to say too much, so it's my fault. So this is these units, putting it in these summarized units is much better. So what we have here is the Old Testament scrolls, written in Hebrew, and the New Testament manuscripts. And manuscript means handwritten. The scrolls are handwritten too. They are manuscripts, but they're in the form of a scroll. The New Testament manuscripts were written on animal skin and on papyri type paper made from plants, and we still have paper made from trees, so that's still true. But this, we have this whole process that is involved in how do you get these manuscripts all the way to this Bible. And the process is different for the Old Testament than it is from the New. It's a whole different process because the Old Testament is a nation, and yet they had to go through the same process of you have copies and copies and copies. And so you have to come to decide which of these copies are a part of Scripture and which writings are not a part of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the apocryphal writings were written during the last 400 years. They were never included in the Hebrew canon. None of the apocryphal writings were included in the Hebrew canon. And they weren't included in the Bible until the 1500s. Maybe 1600s, when the Catholic Church wanted to make some arguments against the Reformation, and they used some of the apocryphal literature. So they wanted that to be inspired, but wanted that to be a part of the text of Scripture. So the Catholic Church did what the Hebrews never did, and they included the apocryphal writings. The apocryphal writings were included in the first King James Version of the Bible, but they were always, Jerome is the one who translated the Greek and Hebrew, and a lot of what he used is some of the older Latin texts. But he included all the apocryphal literature the Latin Vulgate. He included it in that, and he did so because the Bible was in the hand of the scholars. And so he included all the literature that he thought would be useful to the scholars, so he included the apocryphal literature, though he considered it to be not authoritative, but it was useful to the scholars. And so that's why it was included in that. And the King James Bible, the first version, came out with the apocryphal literature, and after that they dropped it out. Because they were putting the Bible in the hands of the people, and if they want to go read the apocryphal literature, it's interesting to read. It's sometimes accurate, and it's sometimes helpful, and sometimes not. But you can go find that and read it if you like. But here with the Old Testament, the scrolls were written. Isaiah wrote scrolls. There was examples in the Old Testament of talking about scrolls and scrolls that were destroyed and rewritten. But the text was written down, and the test was given whether or not what was stated was conforming to what else was written before it. So if somebody wrote something that was contrary to, a prophet wrote something that was contrary to what was had gone before, he was deemed to be a false prophet and executed. So they're very careful about the text, and the Lord made sure, because it was the capital punishment was the penalty for being a false prophet. And if a false prophet spoke and what he said, I'm going to tell you what God has told me. God has told me that you should go out and battle and fight against this and you will be victorious. And if they went out and followed that prophet and they went out and they were not victorious and they were defeated, that prophet would die. And he certainly would be regarded as a false prophet, and anything he had to say was thrown out. So there's a whole process that went on with reference to, you know, the development of the text of Scripture, who wrote it, and the accuracy of the things that were written in collecting these. And if you look at the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, the Tanakh includes the Torah and the prophets and the writings. There's a different number of books, but that's caused by the fact that the Minor Prophets is all one book. It's 12 chapters in one book. So it's the prophets, and so if you look and you say, well, how come is the Tanakh has fewer books in the Bible than in the Old Testament than we do? And I say, well, that's the reason. But the English Bible and the translation you have in your hand is exactly the same as the Masoretic text of the Old Testament scriptures. So it's exactly the same. The first copy, again, with the Hebrew text, we have none of the original manuscripts. So none of those exist today. Septuagint is the earliest copy that we have, and the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And it happened in Egypt, and it happened for the library that was being built there. But it was also because the Jews, during the dominion of the Greeks, spoke Greek. And so they wanted to have a Hebrew text. Many of them probably were more fluent in Greek than Hebrew. And so they wanted to have a Greek rendering of the text. And so that copy was made. The next, as far as the copies, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were an Essene community near the Dead Sea, and they carefully protected a bunch of the manuscripts. They put them in jars, and those jars were discovered by a shepherd boy, and he started selling them in Jerusalem, or his folks did, and these manuscripts started showing up, and all the antiquities people were like, where is all this coming from? And so then they went back and tried to gather all the ones that had been sold and recoup all the stuff. But those manuscripts simply affirm they're not all biblical. Some of them are about the news of the day. Some of them, one of the most complete is the book of Isaiah. but they have fragments, and of those fragments, they just affirm again the text of Scripture. Then the Latin Vulgate was a translation also in Latin, and Jerome in 400 AD. But the main thing about the Old Testament scriptures is the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic community was from like 600 to 800 AD, and they standardized the Hebrew text. So if you have a see a Hebrew Bible today, and it's got the little vowel pointings, the little dots underneath it, Hebrew was a consonantal language. It has no vowels in it, so it just has consonants. But the Masoretic community went and put vowel pointings in so that you could actually pronounce the words and say them. But that whole process took place. So that was different from, I mean, it's sort of the Hebrew nation could sort of act as a Hebrew nation in sort of taking the Old Testament and protecting it more so than when you have the New Testament, which goes all over the place. So that, it was a little easier as far as that was concerned. So again, the Hebrew text, well, I'll give you some statistics here, but the Hebrew text was written, well, this is just a chart, shows you the nation of Israel. I just showed you I've shown the chart before, but that's the life of Jesus Christ from about 5 BC to 33 AD. And the Old Testament was written from Moses to Malachi, and not written all the time during that period, but periodically it was written. But I'm just saying that's the time period in which the Old Testament was written. The 400 silent years are the 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, where the Jews understood that God was not speaking. Sort of interesting. We have a God who, in many ways, lets things go in our society, or let things go in the Hebrew society, until things get really bad, and then out of nothing he stands forth. Out of nothing he makes a revelation. I mean, even if you look at the children of Israel, when they go down into Egypt, they go down into Egypt as a favored people because Joseph is on the throne. And they are a favored people. They're placed in a favored community. And they were shepherds, and that was not looked on with favor. But they provided probably for the animals in all of Egypt. But, their favored status then turned into slavery. And then they're crying out to God, God, could you save us? Could you get us out of here? We're there. And then Moses comes and things get worse. And then God says, I want you to see what I'm doing. I'm going to bring the 10 plagues, and I'm going to wipe out the Pharaoh's army, and I'm going to plunder the people, and you're going to see what I do. And you know, when you look at this, you say, well, God is speaking. He's speaking to his people, and then all of a sudden it's silence. For 400 years, that's a long time. 400 years, nothing. During that 400 years, that's when the apocryphal literature was written. And some people call it the paperback literature of the silent years, because it was written, people knew that it was written, but they didn't include it in the canon of Scripture. They said, this is not the Word of God. Some of it is good, some of it is historical. Interesting, but not biblical. It wasn't included. But that's the Old Testament, and that's when it was written. And then when you look at the New Testament was written from 45 to 97, and written in Greek. But that just sort of gives you a sense of when these things were written. Again, one of the things that is most amazing, and I apologize for saying this so many times, but it's just so amazing. It's like the human body. This human body is so complex that you look at it and you say, it couldn't happen by chance. The Bible was written in such a way that you look at it and you say, this could not happen by chance. It's written over a 1,500-year period of time, and there are no mistakes in it. There's progressive revelation that is given. I mean, the first gospel message is The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel. That's the gospel message for 1,500 years, even for 2,000 years. So if you ask someone what they were believing in, if they were believing in God, they'd say, we're believing that this person is going to be born and he's going to save us. Seed of the woman, it's a person. So that's what they're believing. But then the more you learn about the seed, you find out that the seed is going to be the Savior. You know that already from Genesis 3:15, because he's going to defeat Satan. He's going to reestablish the dominion of God with this rebellion that was started in the fall of man. Is going to be defeated by God. He's going to reestablish his kingdom. And you look at this and you just say, well, this is an amazing story, this whole thing that happens over such a long period of time where most of these authors couldn't even talk to one another. I love at school to say to the students, if we decided to write a book and say each one of you is going to write a chapter, and we can sit here and we can say, let's decide what the book is going to be about. And we say, okay, we'll decide this is going to be the story about this, and this is going to be the beginning of the story, this is the story of how it goes forward, and this is how the story ends, and this is what we want to communicate, the message we want to communicate with this book. Okay, you write the first chapter, you write the second chapter, third, fourth, fifth, six, seven, eight, we'll go all the way around the room, and everyone write a chapter. And you're writing at the beginning, you're writing this, and, you know, I'll give you the ages you were supposed to write this whole thing, so we tell this whole story. It would be a mess. It would be a complete mess. I mean, all of us could sit here and we'd say, okay, let's not even talk to each other until it's done. Or I might say, you can even just sort of ask the next person what they're writing about, but, you know, just, but it's still, it would just be all over the place. The Bible was written by 40 different authors, most of whom did not even talk to each other. And you have a word of God that is without error. Without error. Without contradiction. You have progressive revelation. You have more that is revealed all along the way. But everything that is revealed is in keeping with what goes before. You know, for example, when you come to the New Testament, if you ask me as an Old Testament, I've said this before to you too, but if you ask me as an Old Testament, if I was an Old Testament scholar and I was looking at the Old Testament, I'd say when the Messiah comes, he comes once. There's one coming. He's going to come as the Savior and as the King. If I was really accurate with the Old Testament scripture, because that's what it says. And sometimes even the passage that talks about him being Savior and King are in the same passage, right next to each other. So he comes as a Savior and King. When Jesus Christ comes, he dies on the cross, and he says, I'm leaving. The disciples are like, what do you mean you're leaving? We'll go with you. No, he said, you can't come. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming. But you know, they look at that and they say, well, what's happening? We've had 2,000 years between Jesus Christ coming as the Savior and coming as the King. Is that a contradiction of the Old Testament? I say, no, it's not, because he's coming as the Savior and the King. That's what it says. He's going to be both. But this in-between period is called a mystery in the Bible because it's the time in which God is saving the Gentiles. And God told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He never explained to Abraham what that meant. And if you would ask Isaiah what that meant, he'd say, well, I think the Gentile nations will have to come to Israel and become a part of Israel to be blessed. But the mystery, you know, Ephesians chapter 3 says the church is a mystery. It means God didn't reveal the church in the Old Testament. But he reveals the church at Pentecost. He reveals the church to the disciples and going forth and go preach the gospel in every place and this whole church. And Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a progressive movement of what God is doing. There's nothing that refutes. If it said that, if the Old Testament said Jesus Christ is coming as Savior and King, and you come to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ comes as a Savior, and then he says, you know, that kingdom stuff, I'm not really doing that. Well, that would be a contradiction. So the disciples say, you mean you're not going to be the King? You go, no, I'm not going to be the King. I'm the Savior. The only thing that's important to me is being the Savior. I'm going to save. And then we'll be in the new heavens and new earth forever. And he said, well, I thought you were going to be the king. I thought you were going to establish, you're going to gather Israel again. There's going to be this restoration and there's going to be this kingdom. You know, what about that? We're not doing that anymore. I'd say, whoa, that's a contradiction. Or if in the Old Testament it said that God has chosen Jerusalem for his place, and you know, you come to the New Testament and all the apostles say, you know, God's all done with Jerusalem, we're doing Rome now. That would be a contradiction. And there, you know, the disciples could have said a lot of things. Really could have said a lot of things. But that's what's so amazing about the Bible is the Bible is just this consistent, progressive outpouring of truth that all leads to the very thing that is stated in Genesis 3:15. In seed form, no pun intended, seed form, the promise given. This basic, simple promise that Jesus is going to crush the serpent's head and defeat him and defeat the rebellion and to save the people. And if you add, Enoch, what did you believe? Noah, what did you believe? What were you believing? They said, we were believing that the Lord is going to send this person who's going to save us. You find out he's the Son of God. Does that contradict that he's going to be a person? It doesn't say, oh, he's not going to be a person anymore. Forget the person thing. He's really the Son of God. No, he's both. He's 100%. This is a mystery. He's 100% man, and he's 100% God. You can only be 100%. So when you say he's 100% man and 100% God in one person, you say, well, you can only be the 100. You can only be 100%. Otherwise, you're flowing out the top. I mean, you can take 2 100 and pour it in one glass and you're going to go all over the table. Because you can only be 100% full. But Jesus is 200% full in one person. So if that boggles your mind, good. Because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to just say, oh, that's amazing. You know, that's hard for me to put up in my head. But just the truth can be, you know, hard for us to understand. To understand the Trinity, I don't think any of us can really grasp the Trinity. That's a difficult truth. The nature of Jesus Christ is a difficult truth for us to grasp. It's difficult for us to understand why God is going to give Satan opportunity at the end to accomplish his kingdom. And it's going to get really bad. And then God's going to establish his kingdom. But God loves out of darkness to shine the light. So you see the contrast between the darkness and the light. That's one of his purposes. So this Old Testament is an amazing promissory book that the New Testament just continues on with. And, you know, people love to separate the Old Testament. They say, well, the Jews believe the Old Testament and they reject the New Testament. I said, that's true. But then they say Christianity is just about the New Testament. I said, no, that's not true. The story starts in Genesis 3:15 that is totally consistent with everything the apostles wrote. Totally consistent. After all these years, everything they wrote about didn't change a thing. So that's this progression that you see with the Word of God. And let me give one more. We'll go on to the Greek next time, but let me just put this on so you can see. Here you have the Revelation. On the left you have, got to make sure it's on your left. Yeah, there we go. I figured it would be. The Hebrew on the left, Greek on the right. So you have the original manuscripts, which we have none of those. The copies, the Hebrew with all of the copies, most of them are later copies, but we have 10,000 plus copies. Of the Greek text, we have 20-some plus. They're always finding more of these copies because they're all over the place. In Hebrew, you have the 39 books. They don't have 39. They have less than that because of the one book. New Testament, we have 27 books. And the formation of that was, in the Old Testament, was decided by the people. And the nation made that decision. It wasn't like they had any other means by the usage and whether it was true or not, whether it conformed to the rest of Scripture. But by usage, it was. Same thing in the New Testament. It's the churches that made the decision. And I say that because In many instances, people like to say, well, it's the emperor who decided what the Bible was. And I said, the emperor didn't decide. It was the churches, the usage, they'd get letters that were written by some of the church fathers, and those writings were never included. And if you ever read some of the church fathers, they're nice letters, but they're letters like we would write. They're just letters. The Bible reads like a totally different book. That's why I said I encourage you to read the church fathers. You know, read Justin Martyr and some of the others who wrote some rather interesting things. But they didn't write with this authoritative tone of Scripture. You read Scripture, you go, yeah, that's right, that's Scripture. And you read this and you go, not so sure. But anyway, it was the formation of the number of books in the Bible. That was a process that took place by the churches. And we have records of what the churches, whenever they had a church council, they would start out by saying, okay, we're going to decide the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ, whether he was like God or is God. So we're going to make that decision. So, gentlemen, what books do we have here to examine this issue? And someone would hold up a manuscript. I said, I've got the book of Ephesians right here. Okay, got Ephesians, so write it down. Got Matthew here. Matthew's here. So then they start writing down these books. And as this history moves forward, you consistently start seeing 27 books, 27 books, 27 books. And it wasn't like the councils made that decision. They just were looking at what was used in the churches and what the churches regarded. And I think the churches didn't. I think they had preaching because there were some wonderful preachers back then. At the same time, I think one of the things they would have to do is they'd have to read the text of Scripture to the people, because that's the only time you could see the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, because people didn't have the New Testament Scriptures until 1500s. That's amazing. But that's the story of how this thing all takes place. And you don't have the formation of the official formation of the Hebrew text until the Masoretic text, the Masoretic community comes out. And we don't even have some of those manuscripts as well. But there's some that are some famous ones. And then Erasmus in 1516, 1 year before the Reformation. Reformation would have never happened without the Bible. Isn't it amazing God can be on time with stuff like that? It's a group of Hebrew people living together, studying the Word of God together, officially designating, recognized for the authority that they have to designate that community. I'm not sure where they were. I'll find that out. I don't know where that was, but it was a group of scholars that had come together to really put the language. They did the same thing for Hebrew that Luther did for German and that the King James Version did for English. So that whenever a language goes into writing, it stabilizes the language. That's why Luther is regarded like George Washington of Germany, when German is before that all. But he's regarded as that because he nationalism took place during when he was influential in the nation, and the writing down of Scripture stabilized the language, the German language. Because he translated it from Erasmus's gathering. But Erasmus, I'm not even sure Erasmus, I'm not, if Erasmus is in heaven, I'll have to apologize for, I'm not even sure he's in heaven. I don't know, because he opposed Luther. He was a scholastic. He put the book together more for scholarship, just to examine the text of the Bible. So, but we'll get to that. We'll talk about the Greek text when we come together. This part of the class gets a little bit, I'm not going to get complicated, but it can get very complicated when you get into all the details of this. But the main point to know from all of this is that the book that you hold in your hand was preserved by God. You say, well, I don't know Hebrew and I don't know Greek. You don't need to know Hebrew and you don't need to know Greek to have the English Bible in front of you. And I would say to you that the English Bible is not, the original manuscripts are inspired of God, but But the English Bible that you have is a carefully protected manuscript so that we know the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. You can compare a bunch of translations. It's a very good thing to do if you're studying a passage you don't know Hebrew and Greek. Get three or four translations, read them side by side. You'll have a better sense of what the text is saying. But what you want to know is that the Holy Spirit who revealed the text of Scripture didn't just say, okay, try to hang it together, guys, because I've given it the best shot and we've got a really accurate original manuscripts. Hope you can do well with this. That's not what happened. It's the Spirit of God protecting the Word of God so that we can stand today holding a book in our hand and say, I know what the Bible says. I know what was written by Moses. And I know I have an accurate text. That's a wonderful gift that God gives to us. So that's the point of talking about this. And we'll finish that up next time. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you accurately communicate the truth to us. We're thankful that the writing of Scripture is in your hands. We're thankful that the reading of Scripture is in your hands. And our understanding of Scripture is in your hands. And we're thankful that we can look at our day and our age, and we look at our world and see the darkness overwhelming the light. And yet we can pray that you will turn the light on and that you will cause many people to see salvation in Jesus Christ and be saved. That you will bring about a great awakening. You will revive your churches. You will bring about a great reformation of your truth. All of this because you are all-powerful and able to accomplish so great a work. So we pray for your favor. We pray for your blessing. We don't deserve your blessing. You are the fountain of grace. And we appeal to you to be gracious to us and to our world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.